to the book of 1 Peter. We find ourselves once again in chapter 5. And not in an entirely different context, although Peter's focus changes here. As you have seen in the weeks past, the focus has been on the leadership of the church, what Peter points out here as the elders. We'll pick up that context in a moment, but essentially, Peter's focus was twofold. He not only had the elders in view, but then he turns his attention as well to the flock of God, those cared for by the elders and shepherded by the elders, and what was their response to be. If you would, let's go back and let's pick up the passage in its entirety, all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 5, so that you can get the flow. If you want, the passage is there in your bulletin with places for notes. But let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 5 and we'll reestablish the context there, where Peter wrote, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." The transition, for some, has proven to be rather difficult. There are those that see this passage, and as soon as they see the word younger, they jump back to those first four verses and undo everything that we established over the last 4 weeks. They say because of the word younger there, that Paul merely is talking about age groups, and as axiomatic in the church it is to be that young people are to revere and honor and respect those of age. And so, no matter what point you are, everyone who is older, you are to reverence or respect, and everyone beneath you, you can rightly expect that of them. Well, as I said, that word younger has, over the course of history, prompted some to undermine the doctrine of the eldership, which was discussed in verses 1 through 4. But some believe, because of that, that Peter is merely referring to age, to those who are older, and also to those who are younger here in verse 5. But I think we made well the case for the office of the eldership. We took it from the entirety of Scripture, not just this verse. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 is no doubt a key passage in that consideration of establishing a doctrine of church leadership, which we referred to as elders. But it's not the only passage. Verse 5 here, if, as you look at it, some have suggested, because of this difficulty of older and younger, and what does elder really mean in light of the fact that Peter uses the word younger here, some have suggested that Peter is talking about the office of eldership. He truly is talking about the office of eldership in verses 1 through 4. But suddenly in verse 5, he switches gears, and now he's merely talking about older saints. that early on he was talking about leadership, verses 1 through 4, and now suddenly he just talks about a rule of propriety where younger members should be subject to their senior members. Which is interesting. We have served in some churches, and some churches erroneously function in that capacity. But as I've said before, error, even if taught by an old and seemingly wise saint, is still error. It isn't age merely that makes one respectable and honorable. Let's go back to the beginning of this passage, not to the first word necessarily, but to verse 5, where Peter says, likewise. And that little word there indicates that there is a similar principle in the flow of thought. The elders of the church were just exhorted. And how you can make them out to be anything other than leaders in the church is really absurd. Peter calls on them as a fellow elder. And he's not talking about being merely an old man, because he goes on to point to the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory. And he exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God. Now, there are some, and probably one of the most bizarre models of leadership I ever heard was where one took a very detailed account of Hebrews chapter 11, and merely said there that the elders there of Ephesians 11 are the leaders of the church. Whether they're male or female, it is the aged ones who are the leaders. Well, it just doesn't hold water, not from Scripture. Peter told these elders to shepherd the flock of God, to watch over them, to exercise oversight, another word for the office itself, as we saw, which was wrongly translated for almost 500 years, bishop. He isn't instituting a third office here. He's telling them that they must watch over this flock of God committed to their care. That it can't be under compulsion. It must be voluntarily. It can't be for sordid gain. It must be with eagerness. They can't lord over those allotted to their charge. But they must be examples to the flock. Peter was talking about the eldership here. Peter's talking about church leadership. And they were just exhorted in verse 3 not to lord their leadership position over those allotted to their care, their flock. And in the very next thought, Peter turns his attention to the flock and says, likewise, I have something to say to you. Peter had an exhortation for the elders, and now he has one for the younger members of the church. As one pastor said, the same rule of unselfishness is applied both to the shepherds and to the sheep. We are all called to a godly standard in Christ's church. Another characterized it in even more simple terms. He said, although no one is exempt from Peter's exhortation to be submissive to the elders, he targets specifically the younger men. And he did so probably because it's so obvious that they generally tend to be the most aggressive and headstrong members of any group. Now, we'll come back to that thought in a moment. But the bottom line here, he says, you younger men, likewise, be subject. Now, a lot of people are nervous about this whole idea. We'll play this out more fully as we go this morning. But a lot of people are very nervous, especially in the church, about this whole concept of church leadership and of being submitted to them. In fact, you know, the leadership has fallen on hard times in that regard because it has been abused in various circles. Even in the church, it has been abused. This does not give the eldership license to run counter to Scripture. And the moment that the eldership advances an idea that is anti-biblical or extra-biblical, you have not only the right, but the obligation to refuse them. Now, that's not to say that every little decision that the eldership makes must be and is necessarily supportable by scriptural principle. In fact, even the writers of the confessions stated it quite clearly when they said the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in Holy Scripture. They say this has it all. Nevertheless, the writers of the confessions went on. And they said that nothing is to be added to the Scriptures at any time, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And you would have those, especially in our heritage of Baptist backgrounds, who would absolutely criticize the charismatic movement for its extra-biblical revelation, who bring in truckloads of extra-biblical traditions. Things that Scripture says nothing about. Now, that's not what I came to preach about. Where was I? The whole counsel of God is right here. But they go on to say, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit to be necessary. You can't just read the plain Scriptures. You also need the Holy Spirit to attend to those things, to apply them to your heart for salvation. And it goes on and it says, and there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, comma, to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word. What the writers there basically say is that you're not going to find chapter and verse that says church starts at 9 o'clock. You're not going to find chapter and verse, we believe, that says communion must be done on a weekly basis or a every other week basis or a monthly basis. You're not going to find it. And that's why it gives the leadership of the church latitude to make some of those decisions as long as they don't run counter to the clearly stated principles of Scripture. Otherwise, this whole idea of submission to church leadership is made infinitely easy. All we have to do is quote Scripture to you. And in a sense, if you have the Scriptures, you don't need the eldership. Peter says you need both. Peter advanced that idea in chapter 2, when he said that we are to long for the pure milk of the Word. He doesn't say that we do away with the Word by our elders. But neither does he say that by the Word that we are able to do away with the eldership. God gave them both. And he gave them for the church. And he says, ultimately, the church is to be subject, submitted to the leadership of the church. This idea of subjection, you know, it's uncomfortable, right? It's uncomfortable in your workplace. I know that. It's uncomfortable when governors from Arkansas become presidents. It's uncomfortable when your boss is a tyrant. It's uncomfortable when your husband is an adult. I know that. But nevertheless, the principle is there in Scripture that we are by nature. It is to be second nature to us to be yielded people, submitted people. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. You honor Him in your submission to every human institution. Whether to king, as one in authority, and Peter goes on, you know the passage. In 1 Peter chapter 2:18, he comes back to the very thought, servants, servants be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. In 1 Peter 3:1, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. It's not that wives, as we saw there, are submitted to men in general, that as if they are some second class citizen. It is to their own husbands by way of order. 1 Peter 3:5. For this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive. This is a way to honor God and glorify Him in whatever arena we're found. Children are to be submissive to their parents, workers to their employers, and so on and so forth. I love the way one pastor characterized this submission. The submission in the church. The purpose is not to encourage obedience no matter what leaders might say. For if leaders give counsel that contradicts God's word, then they should not be followed. Nor is the verse suggesting that leaders are exempt from accountability before the congregation. Some time ago, our Constitution came under some scrutiny. And it suggested that the elders in our church have far too much latitude and we demand far too much and we're unaccountable to anybody. And I went in and in just one section, 26 times, it says that the elders are accountable. They're accountable to you and they're accountable to God. They are, just as Peter said, from among you. We don't stand over you as if the rules don't apply to us. Leaders are in submission to God and to the congregation in a very real sense. They're not exempt from accountability in any way. Those who are under leadership should be inclined to follow and submit to their leaders. They should not be resisting the initiatives of leaders and complaining about the direction of the church. That's what that peaceable submission is all about. But Peter, for some reason, singles out a group in the church. If you're familiar with the book of Titus, you know Titus chapter 2. First he turns his attention to the older men in chapter 2, and then to the older women, and then to the younger women, and then finally to the younger men. Did I say Peter? Paul. Paul wrote Titus. In Titus chapter 2, Paul wrote those things. He sectioned out the church into four basic groups. Peter merely acknowledges that there is one that especially must be submitted and yielded to the leadership of the church, and that is the young men. The pastor I cited a moment ago merely pointed out the obvious, that the young men tend to be the most aggressive and headstrong, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. They read the scriptures. They become passionate about the things of God. And they want to take charge. And they want to take responsibility. And they want to proclaim Christ and see the church advanced. And those are great things. Great things. But they must be submitted to the leadership of the church. Otherwise, they run off in all different directions. Peter refers to those who are literally younger. It's not a subservient office. A lot of times people want to take this and say that what Peter's referring to here is deacons. And says that, you know, they're kind of, you have the elders, which are not really older, they're just elders. And you have the deacons, which technically are younger. I mean, it's an absurd argument. It's absurd. Peter's referring to those who are literally younger, younger men. The younger in particular were to submit to the leadership of the elders. And essentially, that is because both groups need each other desperately. Both groups need each other. The younger men need the wisdom and stability of their older brothers. The older brothers a lot of times have tried some of these things and they've gotten bopped on the nose. And they're only trying to prevent you the same heartache that they experienced. That's what wisdom is. And the older need the energy and the enthusiasm and the creativity of the younger. And that is how those things are passed on from generation to generation. But there is no sanction for this fleeing the eldership and going off on your own and doing your own thing. This is exactly why Peter in 1 Timothy 3 said, do not lay hands on a new convert. Somebody who comes in, he's all enthusiastic. The last thing you want to do is ordain him into ministry quickly. This is Paul's counsel. When Paul wrote Titus chapter 2, he said in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, urge the young men to be sensible. Typically speaking, they lack all the life experience and wisdom, and urge them to gain that wisdom and to apply that wisdom. And the first order of business is to be subject to the elders. Listen to them. Obey them. Work with them. Urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Paul didn't want new converts running amok in the church, and that's exactly what Peter says here. Submit yourselves. Now, that is not to say that the only troublemakers in the church are young men. I think I've said it before. I know full well why Paul said that, ladies, if you have questions, let them ask their husbands first at home. Because the zingers that I've received from the floor almost always have come from those cantankerous women who sit in the back and, you know, they wiggle in their chair and they wait. They are so frustrated they can't even hold it in until they can fire the zinger. It's not just young men. But what Peter sees here is that this is the lifeblood of the church. This is the future of the church. And the only way to advance the ministry of the church is to advance this idea of brotherly submission within the church. The problem is, as one said, this 20th century American evangelicalism, with its heritage of democratic values and long history of congregational church government, often tends to view the concept of elder rule with suspicion, a new and subversive concept that threatens the very life of the church. You see, we believe that it is an American right that carries forth even into the church that we vote, that we collectively decide on what is good and right. That's what he says. I've been in many meetings where you begin to talk about elder rule and leadership in the church, and you always have somebody say, you know, I don't like this this thought, elder rule. It just sounds too heavy. Well, I apologize for that, but that's a biblical word. It's a biblical concept. See in a moment. The scriptures are replete. This isn't just Peter out of his own insecurity as a new apostle and appointing fledgling elders. This isn't an instable Peter talking alone here. This is the very heart of Scripture. This is what God desires in the church. Hebrews 13:17 perhaps says it as strong as any passage in Scripture. Obey your leaders. And he wasn't talking about your governing officials there. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls. That's what the elders, the leaders in the church, are saddled with. That is their responsibility. They are watching over those sinful tendencies that so easily creep in. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. We talked about this already. One day, Trey and I, and perhaps more in the Lord's time, will stand before God, and the Lord Himself will open the ledger of Providence Bible Church, and He will go through each name, and He will ask us to give an account. It's an absolutely humbling thought. Whenever somebody comes and talks to me about being an elder or being a leader or something, I take them to this verse. Is this really what you want? Listen to Hebrews 13. It goes on. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this. Let them keep watch with joy and not with grief. Some people make the ministry so difficult. They fight and kick and bite and scratch. I never knew sheep could do that. Every little thing, they buck your leadership. They buck your oversight of their souls. And it becomes grievous. I know the feeling. I know exactly what the writer of Hebrews says here. And that's why he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this grief would be unprofitable for you. If your elders, if your leadership is trying to lead and you're grieving their souls, and all they're trying to do is do the right thing, and you keep bucking their leadership and grieving their souls, it ultimately is unprofitable for you because they're not able to do effectively what God has called them to do in your midst. There's another passage. Did I have you turn to Hebrews 13? All right, turn away from Hebrews 13 to 1 Thessalonians. Write down Hebrews 13, 17 for the quiz. Hebrews 13, 17. Right now, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. There is this pattern of brotherly submission in the Scriptures, and it is replete throughout the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5. Pick it up in verse 12. When Paul says, but we request of you, brethren, and this isn't just, you know, an optional thing for them. He's telling them what he, as the apostle of the church appointed by Christ, wants of them. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. Now, there's that uncomfortable language that the modern day man doesn't like. He doesn't like to think that an elder rules over him. But here, Paul says it quite plainly. They have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction. And that you esteem them, that you count them worth a price, and you treat them accordingly. That you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Boy, that verse should be on all of our refrigerators. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of elders. Here's this elder rule language. It speaks of elders who rule well. Now, I don't use that language. I don't walk into a meeting and say, look, I am your ruler, submit to me. But ultimately, the Lord has saddled the elders as the leaders of the church to rule, to take charge of that local flock by God's design. Turn to another passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Paul is almost done. I think he tried to close his letter three times. And he's trying one more time to close the letter, and you pick it up in verse 15. Now, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have been devoted, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Here, when Paul came through Achaia, he preached the gospel. This household of Stephanas was the first one. They were the first ones to respond to the Holy Spirit and come to Christ. He says, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, that they devoted themselves to themselves for ministry to the saints, and that you be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. People, this concept of subjection isn't just for the local church, but it certainly includes the local church. It must. Think of subjection in more broad terms. Think of it biblically. We saw just a moment ago, Christians are to submit to every human institution, to rulers and to authorities, to governing authorities, Romans chapter 13, Titus 3:1, and so on, right? 1 Corinthians 14 makes clear the case that women are to submit to male church leadership. It's clear. I mean, we can argue and discuss it, but that's clearly what is being advanced there. Ephesians 5:21 says all Christians in some beautiful fashion are to submit to one another. That there is to be this mutual. We almost ought to not be able to get out the door. We ought to be deferring to one another to the point where there's a log jam at the door. Don't try it today. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives are to submit to their husbands. And not just Ephesians 5:22, but Ephesians 5:24, Colossians 3:18, Titus 2:5, 1 Peter 3:1-5. In Ephesians 5:24, Paul makes a transitional and parallel thought that at times you almost don't know what Paul is talking about there in Ephesians chapter 5, because he goes back and forth these two groups, but the church there is to be subject to Christ. In Titus 2:9, 1 Peter 2:18, bond slaves, or you might even read there, employees, are to submit to their masters. The most amazing one in Scripture to me is Luke 2:51, where we find Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in submission to His earthly parents. Now I ask you, if we are to submit to earthly, civil, even unbelieving authorities in the case of an unbelieving husband, is it too much to ask? Is it beyond God to be able to ask you to submit to spiritual leaders in the church? I hope not. Alex Strauch, whose excellent book really turned the church on its ear in the 80s in considering these things, he wrote this: in many churches, a congregational structure exists in which each member has an equal vote in making community decisions. The elders have no more authority in voting than anyone else. Certain democratic theories of government may insist on an equal vote for every member, but this is not scriptural. The church is not bound by such democratic governmental theories. True wisdom does not require giving every member an equal vote in discerning God's will for the church. You've been in those meetings just like I have. And invariably, no matter what the subject is, the deck gets stacked. And it gets stacked by people getting on the phone. You got to be there Sunday night. They're taking the vote. And suddenly people waltz in who've had no dialogue, who've done no study on the issue, and suddenly will raise their hand merely to vote as a block on a particular issue. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. Even last Lord's Day in the Sunday school meeting, what we were preparing to do is to lay before the church information only, to glean from you wisdom, not to take a vote. In fact, you've heard me say this 100 times. I don't believe in voting because by the time we get to the point of making a decision, we should know the hearts of the people. We should know what the people desire and what's right and good. And the people should know what we propose. And we should all move forward together, if at all. Strauch says later, the New Testament does not indicate that the congregation governs itself by a majority vote. There's no evidence that God has granted every member one equal vote with every other member. Rather, the New Testament congregation is governed by its own elders. The elders, according to the express instruction of the New Testament, have the authority to shepherd the congregation. And it is that to which Peter calls not just the young men, but particularly the young men of the body. Be subject to your elders. The decisions they make, you need to just go with. And when God grants you your own church, you can ask for the same kind of yieldedness in a brotherly fashion. There are three timeless instructions that are given to the flock of God. These weren't just written to Peter's day and age. These were written to every church in every age. In Peter's day and age, there no doubt were authority issues, that suddenly this new authority was coming onto the scene, and the last thing that people wanted was another authority over them, because they feared the Roman type of authority. They feared that government. They hated it. But it's as necessary in our own day as it was then. The first timeless instruction is that the flock is to be submitted to the leadership of the church. The second timeless instruction is that they are to be humble to one another. If they are to be submitted to the church leadership, this is the other parallel attitude, that of humility. Look at verse 5 again. When Peter writes, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you." Lest you think that this submission is going to stop with the young men themselves, as if they were the only ones in focus, Peter says, look, everybody, listen up. And I believe that what he means here is, you elders included, listen. Listen to me. All of you. Whether you're rich or poor, male or female, whether you're trained in seminary or not, I don't care who you are. Listen to me. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. That means we're all supposed to be humble toward one another. And you would have people that would call that kind of thing absurd, that we're all somehow supposed to submit to one another, to defer to one another, as Scripture encourages. The world would say that it's contradictory and absurd. But if you have Christ, if you've been clothed with righteousness, you find it easy to put on the robe of humility. One person said that humility, like a meek and quiet spirit, is an ornament of great value, a beautiful and costly robe. It's a priceless robe that we put on when we put on humility. It is absolutely indispensable to the success and fruit of the church, fruitfulness rather, of the church. Ephesians 4. Verse 1 through 12, or 1 through 2, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. How? How have we been called to walk? And Paul goes to lay it out. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance for one another in love. It's the core doctrine. It starts there. Everything else spins off of, as it were, this attitude of humility. You know the passage, Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes there, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and he's looking for the minutest modicum of grace at work in a believer's heart. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How do we do that? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. That is humility. That's what humility is. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. The root word, when you look at this beautiful passage, clothe yourselves with humility. The root word for clothe there has the meaning of to tie a knot. That's what the Greek word meant, to tie a knot. And so it came to refer to all loose clothing that could be tied in a knot. Whether it was a sash, or, you know, a scarf or whatever. Anything that was needed to tie a knot. But often it referred to a garment, this small white garment of a slave that was loose and flowing, that often was tied and tucked in and girded. It was called a slave's apron. And as a fisherman, Peter knew this garment. Peter knew what this kind of garment was, a garment that had to be knotted so it could be out of his way. But there's no doubt in my mind exactly what was in Peter's mind as he uttered these words. That what Peter's language indicates here is that he was still overwhelmingly mindful of a short little example provided to him and the apostles by the Lord Jesus himself, when he clothed himself with humility. Turn to John chapter 13. I mentioned this passage several weeks ago. We'll take it a little bit slower this morning. In John chapter 13, Christ and the apostles are in the upper room. You know the scenario. It's the feast of the Passover, and Christ is soon to be arrested. And I want to look at this slave's apron. This humility that Christ clothes himself with in this very passage. And I believe with all my heart, this is exactly what Peter had in mind. Look at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I'm going to tell you some thoughts about this passage. Humility, humble service, first of all, is motivated by love for others. This is where Christ came from. He wasn't just giving them a bald, plain example. He loved them and he wanted them to have this precious gift. And during supper, check that. Note that. During supper, here's Jesus eating his last meal with the apostles. And during supper, he gets up. During supper, he's interrupted. And I would tell you, point number two here is that service, loving, humble service, is by nature inconvenient. A lot of people will tell you that they're waiting for the right time, or they're waiting for the right ministry, or they're waiting for the right moment, but they're waiting. Because at the moment, it's inconvenient. Service, by nature, is inconvenient. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. You know what the amazing thing here is? That Jesus, when he got up and washed the disciples' feet here, he washed even Judas's feet. Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Jesus was sensitive to the brevity of time that he had. He knew this was the moment. And we never do. We always think that we've got tomorrow. We always think that we've got more opportunity. We always think we'll have another chance. He rose from supper, verse 4, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. This is the image, people. This is exactly what Peter had in mind, I believe. He girded himself about, then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Humble, loving service is responsive to opportunities. Jesus saw what everybody else ignored, and that was dirty feet. Jesus saw it and he rose to do something about it and thereby to offer us this perpetual example. You know the amazing thing to me? I've observed this countless times as I read this passage. No one stood up to help him. No one. Where was bold Peter that wanted to build tents on a mountaintop? Why didn't Peter get a towel and say, "Lord, let me dry"? And you know the Lord would have rebuked him. This Jesus had to do alone, but nobody helped him. Nobody offered. And so often we wait. We lack the humility to serve alone. We want it to be a group. We want it to be service by committee instead of standing up and taking a leadership and serving alone. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And you talk about the most humbling, the most degrading task of all, to wipe the very towel that girds you on people's dirty feet. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. And this is the Lord's example to us. So he came to Simon Peter, and you remember the whole deal. Simon, no, Lord. And Peter didn't even understand what Jesus was doing. But he does now. He does now when he says that we must all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. He knows exactly what the Lord means now when he writes in 1 Peter. As we said at the outset, this is the apostle of a grace-changed life. The Holy Spirit had touched him and changed him, and the Lord turned him around here on this occasion on this very point. Look down at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments again, he reclined at the table. You know, the other amazing thing is nobody, when it was all said and done, said, "Lord, would you mind it? You just did our feet. Could we do your feet, Lord? Could I wash your feet?" So many times we expect service to be reciprocal, and it can't be. You can't go in that way. That's not humility. You've got to go in blindly. You've got to go in alone and serve alone and serve knowing that maybe no one will ever reciprocate. So do you know what I've done to you? Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." Humble service, people, is not respectful of our position. There shouldn't be anything below or beneath any of us because of any title, earthly title that we possess. That's the humility that Peter was enjoining upon his readers when he said, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility." And before we say another word or examine another syllable, let's examine our hearts. And we'll meditate on this entire passage, John chapter 13, before the next Lord's Day. Let's examine our humble service before God. Is it so? Let's pray. Our merciful King, we bow before you and we acknowledge you as the Lord of the universe. And we acknowledge ourselves as so proud and so troubled and so wayward. Lord, we pray for that kind of humble submission that Peter spoke of in the church. We pray for that kind of peace that comes as a fruit of it. Father, in focus at this moment and for this week is the humility that issues forth in service. When Peter urged us to be girded and clothed with humility, he didn't just mean sitting meekly and mildly in the corner, but he meant a humble and eager service on behalf of the flock, the saints of God. Examine us, Father, to see what kind of service we offer. be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.